Turn in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses. To a good number of you here, this will be a very familiar story. I think many of the boys and girls will know the story too. You've probably picked it up, certainly in Sunday school. And probably been read to you at home, explained to you, but nevertheless, we return to this passage. There are things we need to hear and learn about Christ. There's always new things to learn from the Bible. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine till now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Let's pray. We thank you again, our God, for the Holy Scriptures. We thank they set forth Christ, either prophetically, as in the Old Testament Scriptures, or as we read in the Gospels, setting forth his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation. And Lord, as we seek to understand this miracle and how we are to be impacted by it in our lives, we pray, our God, that by your Spirit you would teach us afresh this morning. And Lord, you would convince us of the truth concerning Christ. If we have not yet believed upon him, it may be to the salvation of those here this morning in that state and condition. Lord, so help us, we pray, to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the most important writings in the entire world. Now that's a bold claim, but I have no hesitation. I believe that with all of my heart. Why? Simply because without those Gospels, we would not have the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we need in order to possess eternal life. The eternal life that he has secured for all those who put their faith and trust in him. If you care to read, I doubt if many of you will bother to do so because it's not particularly edifying, but if you bother to read Jewish historians of the time and Roman historians of the time, they tell you next to nothing about Jesus. Yes, he appears Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he appears someone who died and was crucified. But little more than that. Nothing about his resurrection from the dead. Nothing about eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. They leave you in the dark. They leave you still in your sins. And if you have any sensitivity to your sin, you know that that means you must face death. You must face the judgment of God and condemnation. And outside of Jesus Christ and the knowledge we have in the Gospels, there is no hope. There is no light. It's all darkness. The same is true of modern knowledge and modern historians. Modern knowledge, modern science, education, philosophy, poetry, philosophy, psychology. They can describe and explain 101 things. And we're grateful for some of these things. I wouldn't want to go back to the medical practice of 150 years ago. We're thankful for the advance in medical knowledge and practice. I probably wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for the case of modern medical practice. And many of you might have died too. But these things in and of themselves do not convey to us the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that we find in the Bible and in the Gospels in particular. They leave us likewise in the dark. So many modern writers and philosophers and scientists say, like Dawkins, that it's not just an illusion, it's a delusion to believe in God. And to believe that he is in control of this world. And to believe that there is a salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. But I would assert this morning, from the depth of my being, that you will not find anything anywhere else that is comparable to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And you will not find anyone comparable to Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at just one verse and one incident. Here in John chapter 2 and verse 11, the first sign or the first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. It was at a wedding. Jesus turned 6 huge water pots, huge stone water pots, containing 20 or 30 gallons. You wouldn't have been able to lift them. They were huge. They'd be standing here up at this sort of height. Stone water pots. He turned the water in them into wine because they'd run out of wine at this wedding feast. And I tell you that those people who drank that wine would remember that particular wedding. It's probably the best wine they'd ever drunk in their lives. That's what they said. That was the testament at the end of it. You kept the best wine until last. This is superb stuff. This is vintage wine. So they would remember it. It was something then that Jesus did. It was the beginning of signs. He showed his glory. His disciples believed in him. And we're just going to look at those three things. They're there, plain in the text. You may say, turning water into wine was a very strange way of showing his glory. What was there about this that made his disciples accept him and believe in him? Well, there are three things in the text. First of all, let's look at the obvious thing. Jesus performed miraculous signs. This was number one, the first one that he did. In Cana of Galilee. Now John uses the word signs. 11 times he used it to describe the miracles that Jesus did. It was a work. It was a display of power that Jesus did and performed. Now, a sign is not just a naked display of power. And boys and girls, I want you to understand it was not some kind of conjuring trick. You've probably seen a magician, particularly protected with a pack of cards, and he does all sorts of wonderful things. That you say, how did he do that? You're bamboozled by what he can do. But it's all an illusion. It's all a trick. It's all sleight of hand. You didn't see the hand move quickly because he's learned how to use his hands and to entertain you and make you think, how on earth did he do that? This isn't anything like this. This is not a magician's trick. This is not an illusion. What happened at Cana was real. Water was turned into wine. It was a sign that Jesus did. But those signs are not ends in and of themselves. They signify something. They make known something about the person who does them. It's intended then to be a kind of signpost, a pointer, to convince us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need the help of the Spirit of God. You need the eyes of faith in order to see properly and fully. There were some at this wedding who went away still scratching their heads and puzzled and perplexed. That was not true of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it was not true of the disciples. But there were some people who went away without any explanation and without any full understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to go away scratching your head this morning, wondering about Jesus. I want you to know about him. I want you to be saved from your sins. I want you, like the disciples, to put your faith and trust in this Jesus. But you see, as you read through these first 10 or 11 verses about this miracle, you see that Jesus is really the focus of attention. We're not told the name of the bride and the bridegroom. We're not told who was the master of the feast. The only other person who is mentioned by name is Mary. The disciples are there because we know who they are. They're not named, but we know who they are. Was Mary related to the couple? What was she doing there at the wedding? She seemed to have quite a prominent role. And the family were there, the brothers were there as well. So maybe it was an extended family of Mary. Jesus and the disciples were there. And Mary, although she's prominent at the beginning, when she says to Jesus, look, they've run out of wine, she is gently rebuked by the Lord Jesus. And his mother says to the servants, well, now you do what he tells you to do. And then she's out of the story. Everything else focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All eyes are on Christ. All eyes are what he says and what he does. So the sign then is not simply about what was done at the wedding. Yes, he turned water into wine. But it's about the one who changed the water into wine. Who was he? He performed these signs, these wonders. And this is the first. Just cast your mind down through John's Gospel and think of some of the other signs that he performed. When Jesus multiplies the food, the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes. Boys and girls, you know that story well too, don't you? You know it well. You've been taught that. Again, our attention is focused not on the boy who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Our attention is focused by John on the one who multiplies those 5 loaves and 2 fish so 5,000 people could be fed. And John goes on to talk about Jesus as the bread of life. When Christ opens the eyes of the blind man, the man born blind in John chapter 9, the focus comes on Jesus as the light of the world, and it becomes an occasion for Jesus to point out the spiritual blindness of those who are arguing against him and opposing him for healing this man. And he shows the blindness of the critics who are having a go at him and refusing to believe in him. But he is the light of the world, and he testifies that he is the light of the world by giving sight to this man. In the same way that he testifies he's the bread of life by multiplying the food, the fishes and the bread. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, Jesus is the center of attention. He is the giver of eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus to Martha and to Mary. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then, do you remember what he said to Martha? Do you believe this? See, he wants her to put her trust in him. And she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Was Martha relieved to have her brother back from the dead? Oh, absolutely. I've no doubt about that. She was overjoyed. She and Mary were overjoyed. The Mary is a different one to the Mary here in John 2. It's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary and Martha, two sisters, and Lazarus, their brother. She was overjoyed to have her brother back. But I would say that that joy was outweighed by her joy in coming to put her trust in Christ as the resurrection and the life. You see, then Jesus did these signs, but they just weren't an end in itself. They were saying something. They were signifying more. They were telling us something about the one who does these things. You know, in this world, we find ourselves facing all kinds of human need, all kinds of predicaments. There is sorrow, there is grief, there is disappointment because we are powerless to deal with many of these things. And sometimes we're at our wits' end. We're powerless to change anything. Okay, yes, there are advances in medicine. And yes, we can postpone death. We can get better, but eventually death is going to come. And we have no answer. We have no power over death. Who can deal with diseases ultimately? Who can deal with disabilities? Who can deal with blindness and deafness, dumbness and lameness? Who can provide food in an emergency to feed 5,000 people on one occasion and 4,000 on another? It may seem a very small problem here in John 2. Almost incidentally, they run out of wine. So? Not the end of the day, end of the world, is it? They've run out of wine. But Jesus sees it as a predicament, as a problem. They're all standing there, their hands are in the air. What do? We can't entertain the guests anymore. We haven't got any wine to give them. But here is one who is concerned about what seems to be a very small problem. And yet he's also concerned about the very big problems that we in this world face. Here is one who performs miraculous signs, who changes the situation dramatically. There is power, there is authority, there is love here, unlike anything else anybody had ever seen before. And John leaves us in no doubt as to why this is the case here in this text. This is the beginning of signs. Water is turned into wine. But who is it who is doing it? What is the purpose of it all? What is it pointing to? Well, we are told here, he manifested his glory. Jesus was showing his glory when he changed water into wine. The glory of his person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a divine power. This is divine authority. This is no mere man who is doing these things. Earlier on in John's Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 14, John has already told us the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ became a man. He already was God and remained God. In addition, he became a man. He dwelt among us. And what does he then say? We beheld what? His glory. His glory. Where did he get that glory from? It was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a glory that he derived then, as it were, from God. It was a God-given glory. It was the glory of the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the blessed Trinity. And it is full of grace and truth. And Jesus is showing us something of this glory. We get a glimpse of his glory here in Cana of Galilee as he, the only begotten Son of God, changes water into wine. He says, everything about it is miraculous. The person there is a supernatural person. He's not just mere flesh and blood. He's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's able to turn water into wine. It's the same Son who turns the 5 loaves and 2 fishes into sufficient food for 5,000. It's the same one who gives sight to the man born blind. It's the same one who raises Lazarus from the dead. What you are seeing in all these things is the glory of Jesus Christ. You see that radiance. You see that brightness. It is a divine radiance. It's a divine brightness. You see the majesty of the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is totally different from everybody else. He stands out at that wedding. Mary is there, disciples are there, the bride and the bridegroom are there, the friends of the bride and bridegroom, the master of the feast, the servants, they're all there. And there is this one person who transcends them all in his glory and power. His ability, his willingness. You see all the attributes of deity veiled in his humanity. So what does this sign tell you about him and his glory? He honours marriage. And struck me, it's a long time since I preached from this. The situation in our country has changed quite dramatically since I last preached from John chapter 2. He honoured marriage. Here is the one who upholds the ordinance of marriage which God established right at the beginning of the history of this world. One man, one woman, married, committing themselves faithfully to one another, one flesh. That is being undermined, but Christ honours marriage. He's happy to use the imagery later on of a bride and the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom who comes for his church, his bride, the incarnation, the redemption then that he came to accomplish on the cross was for his bride. And he speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all woven in here, but he's showing his glory. He honours this happy wedding day. Some people often paint a picture of Jesus as introducing gloom and restrictive. A wedding is a happy affair, and Jesus enters into the happiness, into the enjoyment. He's not come to rob us of our joy and gladness. He produces joy and gladness. And part of the joy and gladness is the turning of the water into wine. So the guests are happy. I'm not saying this is promoting drunkenness for one moment. But God gives wine to make glad the heart of men. And at a wedding feast, it's full of joy and gladness. And Jesus enters gladly into that. He is pleased with the whole affair. But you also see his glory in his creative power. He gives good gifts. As we said, this is the best wine these people have probably ever tasted. It's full of body. It has a fragrance. It has a fruitiness about it. It's not your ordinary table wine that's a bit vinegary and thin. This is the best stuff. It's vintage. You've kept the good wine until now. Not only is it the best wine, there's an abundance here. An amazing abundance of wine. 100 to 150 gallons of the stuff. 6 jars, which held between 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And they were not half filled, they were filled to the brim. Now in litres, if you've gone metric, it's about 500 to 700 litres. Now I don't know, I didn't bother to look, but I don't know, how much does a bottle hold? It doesn't hold a litre, does it, a bottle of wine? So you just get some idea of the immense amount of wine that has been produced by Jesus. No one is going to be mistaken about this. It's not you go to the first jar, that's the genuine stuff. And the other five jars, oh, it's only still water. No, this is bucketful after bucketful of wine. And the best stuff that is available. And I say, it's not in order that wedding guests will get drunk. What it does is to testify to the infinite power and the infinite love and kindness and the abundance of the great gift of his love, of his kindness. It tells you something about the person of Jesus Christ. He honours marriage. And when he gives gifts, he gives them abundantly. He gives them freely. There are no half measures. This is some of the way in which he shows his glory. There are some commentators who will take this and say, well, if you go back into the Old Testament, that the imagery of wine is used for feasting and for the joy and the gladness that comes with the coming of the kingdom of God, that may well be the case. I'm not going to be dogmatic or otherwise about that. What I'm saying is, what you see is the glory of Jesus Christ. Here he's beginning to show his glory as he undertakes these signs and these wonders. But to what end? Yes, to show his glory, but there's a further end. There's a third thing here. The disciples believed in him. The disciples believed in him. You see what's happening here? There's a process going on, isn't there? He does this mighty sign. He shows his glory, but he's concerned with those who are seeing his glory and the impact that it makes upon them. He wants them to believe. This is a way in which he is drawing them to himself. He does the same with his teaching. Now he's doing the same with his signs and his wonders. The signs and the wonders call for you to respond to seeing the glory of Christ by believing in him, by trusting in him as you see the glory of his person. We've already seen that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life, and so on. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I really am the resurrection and the life, Martha? She said, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you're the Messiah. You see here, this is the beginning of the miracles. This is the beginning of the signs. And the faith of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Nathaniel, Philip. These are the men who've been mentioned already in John chapter 1. These are the men who are there. Some of them have been disciples of John the Baptist. They've been followers of John. They've gone after him and followed him. And remember when John the Baptist came? What was his great message when he saw Jesus coming towards them? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John wanted the same thing as Jesus. He wanted these people, these men, he wanted them to believe in Jesus Christ. And when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, he said, chapter 1 and verse 4, we found the Messiah. Come on, Peter, we found the Messiah, the Christ. And then there's Philip and Nathaniel in chapter 1 and verse 45. And Nathaniel, he's a skeptic. Oh, come on, he says. Are you serious? What good can come out of Nazareth? But in his next breath, what do you find him saying? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He was catching a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And now he gets another glimpse, another sight. And this is building up the faith and the confidence of these men. They're beginning to understand who he was. They're beginning to understand his power. They're beginning to understand his authority. They're beginning to see they can put and have a certain degree of confidence in him. They're coming to the point where they're saying, we can rely on what he says. We can rely on what he does. We're becoming convinced that what he does is real. It's true. You see, you can't put your trust and confidence in someone you don't know. Let me illustrate that very simply. Your younger children here. You've got confidence in mum and dad? They love you. Right? They love you. They tell you they love you. Sometimes they get cross with you, yes, or sometimes you disobey mum and dad, but they're your mum and dad. You know them. You trust them. You have confidence in them. Right? You scrape your knee or you break your arm, you know that they'll be concerned for you. Because you are their children. They are your parents. But you wouldn't have the same kind of confidence, would you, in someone who's a total and complete stranger. You don't know them. They don't know you. They might help you if you fell over and grazed your knee or broke your arm or something. If mum and dad weren't around. But you don't have the same kind of confidence in them, do you? And the older you get, I hope, the more confidence you have in your parents. Not that they can do everything, because they can't. There are certain things they can't do either. But you know that they love you. You know that they care for you. And you see, it's a growing thing. And it's the same with Jesus. These disciples have a growing confidence in him and a conviction with regard to who he is and what he is able to do. You see, the text says his disciples believed in him. Now, what does it really mean to believe in Christ? Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Children, as well as grown-ups, I'm speaking to you all. What is a Christian? And how do you believe? How do you become a Christian? Well, you come to believe in Christ, but what does that mean? It does not mean when you just see the sign. You say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus can turn water into wine. I can believe he can turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into food for 5,000. Stop. It means far more than that. Because you see the sign, but you've missed the glory of the person who is performing the sign. It's not then just to say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ came into this world. I believe he was a historical figure. I believe he died on the cross. Probably rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. Not absolutely sure about that. But said it was a historical figure. There was a Jesus of Nazareth. No more. That isn't believing in Christ. Not simply to say, yeah, I believe he was the incarnate Son of God. You can say those things, those are facts. But you don't necessarily believe on them. You see, when Jesus spoke to Martha, it wasn't an unusual question. Do you believe what I'm saying about myself? He did the same with Peter. When Peter and the other disciples were following him, there came a point where some people began to turn away from Jesus. And Jesus said to them, the record is at the end of John chapter 6. He said to Peter and the other disciples, are you going to go as well? Are you going to leave? Oh no, said Peter. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And see, there is that man's faith then being expressed. He's got sufficient faith given to him now by Christ. He's got sufficient faith to be able to say, yeah, I know you can do the signs and the wonders. I know you turn water into wine. Yeah, I've seen all those things. But I know now that you're the Son of God. And we believing in you, we have eternal life. That's who you are. That's what you've come into this world to do. You're the promised Messiah. You're the eternal Son of God. You alone give eternal life. You alone have power. And they're going to see his glory then revealed in his death and resurrection and his exaltation. And you have all these things written for you in the Gospels. That's why I'm saying these are the most important writings in the world. Let me remind you why John wrote his Gospel. He doesn't tell us at the beginning, he tells us at the end of his Gospel. It's in John chapter 20. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He's saying, I could have told you a lot more, but I haven't. But the things that I have told you, the signs that I have told you about, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now you may still be skeptical. There might possibly be someone here who is saying something like this. Well, if I was actually there when it happened and I saw it for myself with my own two eyes, then I would believe. That's presumption. There were a lot of people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead. There were a lot of people who ate the bread and the fish that Jesus multiplied to feed them. There were a lot of people at this wedding. They didn't believe in Jesus, even though they saw it with their own eyes. What does John say? These things are what? Written. Written. Here is the record. Here is what we need to know. This is why John has written his gospel. These things are written down. God has caused them to be written down. The Bible is not just any old book. It is the written down words of God telling us what Jesus came to do, telling us who he is, in order that we may be drawn to him, to put our whole trust and confidence in him, so that we'll be saved from our sins. Jesus Christ then is set before you again today as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the eternal Son of God. The only Saviour, the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, the light of the world, the one who died on that cross, the one who was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit. He shows himself. He shows his glory. He shows his faithfulness. He shows his love. He shows the way in which he honors and blesses even a wedding between a man and a woman. And he has come as the all-sufficient Savior. That's why he died on the cross, to atone for our sin. He came to deal with sin, your sin, my sin. Came to deal with death. I don't have the power to conquer sin. I certainly don't have the power to raise anybody from the dead. Neither do you. You can't prevent your dying. One day you must die. The world has no explanation for it. You just keep hoping it won't happen to them. But it does. It does. You see, sin and death is what cuts us off from God. Creates a barrier. We can't get through to God because of our sin. And because we are unclean and impure in the eyes of God, we've broken all his laws and all his commandments. How then can we be right with God? How can we secure the forgiveness of sins? How can we have eternal life? How can we have the hope of heaven? Where's it going to come from? It's not going to come from me. It's not going to come from you. It comes from heaven, and it comes in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why he died on the cross. People say, oh,
You're telling me that's the glory of Christ? Yes, it's a veiled glory. The Jews said, that's foolishness. The Gentiles said, that's foolishness. The Jews said, you can't believe in the Messiah who was crucified. People who are crucified, they're cursed. But when Jesus Christ came, when he came into this world, at every point you see his glory in different ways. It shines in the brightest radiance. That's why you must come to this Christ. Come to him as lost, helpless, guilty, a sinner. Do you know the wonder? If you come to him like that, he says, I won't slam the door in your face. The one who comes to me, I will in no way turn away. It means you come to him. You come to him as you are, lost, guilty, unclean. Realizing that you can't deal with sin, you can't certainly deal with death. You come to Christ. And he gives you the forgiveness of sins. He gives you eternal life. Now then, I want to ask you, for I have one further thing to say before I finish this morning. I want to ask you, all of you, young and old, are you persuaded in your mind, in your heart, are you convinced, are you persuaded who Jesus is? That he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the only Saviour. Because if you are persuaded, if you are convinced, then you will go to him in order to be saved. And you will delay no longer. It may be a gradual realization. For other people it's sudden and dramatic. It matters not one whit whether it's sudden or gradual. What matters is, are you convinced? Are you persuaded? And have you gone to Christ? Have you seen enough of his glory to put your trust and confidence in him and say, Jesus, you're the one who must save me because I can't save myself. You're the only one I can hope in. You're the only one I can trust. I can rely on my mum and dad up to a certain point. I know they love me, but they are only human. And sometimes their love fails, but your love, your mercy, your grace, your power, your glory endures forever. You will never fail any single person who comes to you, because that's what you've said in your word. That's your promise. You see, you rely on that. Your warrant for believing upon Christ is Christ himself in all his all-sufficiency as your Saviour. And if you are a Christian here this morning, what do I say to you? Go on believing. Go on believing. And sometimes that is not as easy as it says. It seems to be. You go on believing. Each time you see something more of his glory, your conviction and your persuasion grows, increases. You embrace him. You're grabbing hold of him more tightly than ever before by faith. You want a strong faith to live by and to die by? It is faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not the strength of your faith, it's the strength of Christ ultimately that matters. Your faith, your love for him grows as you see something more of his glory. And your hope and your confidence in him grows as you see something more of his glory. You think of Peter. Peter was a very fallible man. You feel an affinity with him. There's an honesty, there's an openness and a frailty about him which we can identify with. In chapter 1 and verse 41, Andrew finds his brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Christ," translated the Messiah. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas," Then here in chapter 2 and verse 11, he begins to see a little bit more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned his words in chapter 6 and verse 69. We're not going anywhere, Lord. You've got the words of eternal life. We know. We know. We've come to believe and know that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Then remember on the day of Pentecost, this man, having denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, stands up and boldly declares, "This one you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. He is both Lord and Christ." And then as he goes on in the second sermon, there in Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to you all, of all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you all. This is the stone which you builders rejected. It's become the chief cornerstone." And then his final climax, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." My brother, my sister in Christ, is that your overriding, growing conviction? Peter travelled that road so that he was able to stand up on the day of Pentecost and subsequently and proclaim without any shame, without any embarrassment, there's salvation in no one else except this Jesus, because he's the Messiah, he is the Son of God, whom God has raised from the dead. And towards the end of his life, we read his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you'll find the same Peter believing the same Christ. And he knows he's about to depart from this world. But he talks about the blessed hope that God has given us through the resurrection from the dead of the Son of God. So our whole soul hope, our soul comfort is Jesus Christ. And what you see here is the beginning of his glory. You've put your trust in him, haven't you? Is he going to let you down? Is he going to fail you? Is his glory going to diminish? One day you will see him in his glory. The veil will be removed. And the eyes of faith will give place to the eyes that see him. And see him as he is. In all his beauty, power and glory. At this moment in time, Christ is largely scorned by this world. There are times when we lack a courage and conviction and a boldness to stand up and say, we believe in this Christ. My friends, it's what we owe him. Our allegiance, our love, our obedience. He's not going to fail us. He's not going to fail his church. He's not going to fail even the weakest believer who's put their trust in him. We depend upon him because of his power and his glory. And that should make us bold, like Peter, to proclaim Jesus Christ. And you see this gospel? Here we are, 2016. That's over 2,000 years since Jesus first came into this world. The world holds Christ in contempt, but this gospel has been preached among the nations of the world for all those centuries. You've come to believe upon this Christ. And how did it happen? It's all written down here. The Gospels. You treasure then the Scriptures. When you read the Scriptures for yourself, when you hear them read publicly, when you read them and hear them preached, you say to yourself, I want to see Jesus. I want to see him in his glory. I want my strength, my faith strengthened. I want my love increased. I want my hope built up and established. It's as you see Christ and as you trust in him that that will be the case. Well, may God grant us grace then to really believe upon Christ to the saving of our souls. Because there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. We thank you, our God, that our faith is not in vain. We have not put our trust in Christ only to be disappointed. only to be stripped of all the hopes that we have placed in him. We thank you for his glory, his majesty, his power, his love, his faithfulness, his ability to work wonders, displaying who he is, that he is worthy of all our trust and all our confidence and all our love. Draw our hearts then unto him in adoration and praise this day, for we ask it for his sake. Amen.